It's quite a passage, isn't it? Like, on one level, it's like, I don't know, Betty Botter bought a bit of better butter, or some kind of tongue twister. If I do what I don't want to do, then I don't want to do what I do want to do. A tongue twister. But also quite, I mean, you feel the angst in the passage as well, don't you? It's quite a, I guess that exact tongue twisteriness, what is it communicating? It is communicating a sort of a ruminating, struggling of kind, isn't it? Yeah, that's part of how it comes across. We're in the second last week of an exploration of this really important book in the whole Bible, Paul, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, alongside the Gospels that tell the story of Jesus' life, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Romans is another really central book in the whole Bible in understanding the Christian faith, and so it's a great part of the Bible to study together and explore. Great for Christians to deeply appropriate their own faith in more depth and clarity and so on, but also great for those who are just investigating Christianity and wanting to get to know it a little more. That becomes a way to have access to a primary source, one of the early ancient documents, and see what the whole Christian thing is about, the way of looking at the world. And this morning, a way into this very personal chapter about living life well, I thought I'd ponder a little bit with you about self-help books and productivity books and lifestyle books, and not just books, videos, whatever else. It's an interesting kind of genre, that sort of stuff. And I think most people have been genuinely helped by, you'd hope so, self-help stuff or inspirational stuff, how-to stuff, lifestyle stuff. Maybe you can even think of some particular people or books or videos who have really made a difference in your life. I thought I'd do a little bit of a share about some of those for me. This is like more of a productivity book. This shows you how I tend books. Look at those coffee stains and hopeless. But this was a book that came out in the early 21st century, Getting Things Done, or late 20th, Getting Things Done by David Allen, The Art of Stress-Free Productivity. They're all so cheesy, aren't they? But this, along with the classic Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, again, cheesy title, super helpful books in terms of actually just managing all the things that go on in life in a way that has some degree of clarity and focus on priorities and not just being snowed under with busyness. How to love people by being organised. That was really, really helpful to me. And that was at the kind of dawn of the internet when the amount of information seemed to kind of scale up yet again. And it was especially helpful then to field all the new incoming data in a new way. So that was really helpful to me. It's no secret that guys often struggle with their feelings. And this is a Christian therapist, Arch Hart, who's written on a bunch of different kinds of topics, adrenaline, depression, all sorts of stuff. And he particularly says what I think now is pretty much received knowledge, that when a guy is a workaholic or angry, it may actually be that he's sad. But the thing is that when the guy's working really hard or feeling angry, he doesn't even realise that he's sad. he really just thinks he's got a lot to do. Or other people are idiots and that's why he's angry. And so this is a really helpful book if you're a dude who is trying to make sense of your ups and downs of emotions and experience. I found it really helpful in just thinking all that sort of stuff through. So there you go. So that was helpful to me. A local doctor, Christian doctor, wrote this little book about burnout. And again, it's helpful. We all hit times in our life where we just feel like we're out of juice. It's a great little book on that topic. I mean, we could go on and on. Here we go. What else have I got? I'll just show you some covers. This one. Sometimes it's okay to be messy. you can be organised in your mess. Psychology book, The Happiness Trap, that sometimes focusing too much on trying to be happy just makes you more angsty, makes you a bit more Romans 7, you know. What I happy is not the happy I want to happy, but the happy that I'm not happy, that's the happy I keep on the happy. So there's a trap in chasing happiness rather than just getting on, you know, stop struggling, start living. Language warning on this one. This is kind of Buddhism / Stoicism with a potty mouth. But actually, again, like Buddhism and Stoicism and, you know, Mark Manson with his mouth like a sailor, there's actually some interesting overlaps with Christianity in terms of the fact that actually focusing on your place in the world and what you can control is a far better way to live than chasing all the things that the world tells you you should. A huge hit in the sensation of the world is Brené Brown. You might have heard of her. Again, great stuff to say. And then another Tasmanian, particularly good on tech health and so on is a Christian guy called Dan C. He's written a bunch of books about navigating and avoiding technology in your life. So there you go. Bunch of self-help stuff out there, and it is often helpful, as you'd hope it would be, as are the help that people can give you. Friends, pastors, parents, uncles, aunts, godmothers and godfathers and so on. There's great advice out there to be had that can really make a difference on your life. Even sometimes just health advice or diet advice when sometimes you talk to someone and they just go, cut out sugar, game changer. I feel like I'm just a nicer person. And that kind of cool. But to go like just a subtle lifestyle change can actually just help you get on with your life. You know, sometimes that can be the same with, say, exercise or whatever it is, right? That could be really helpful. But maybe you can also relate to the time where Dan C, or let's get a photo of a person again. Here, we'll go back to this cheesy guy. Here you go. 90s cheesy business guy started being helpful, but after a while, he's kind of like this judgy presence in the back of your life that you haven't reached inbox zero, and that you're not, you don't have a mind like water because you've captured everything relevant to you. Suddenly, he's like this law hanging over you, and the productivity you want to do, you don't do, but the stressful improductivity you don't want to do, that you keep on doing. Same can be with your life goals. You're crushing the gym, you're cutting out sugar, you're trying to be a more self-aware of your emotions, whatever it is. Sometimes these things, rather than being liberating, suddenly become defeating, frustrating, and you get people jumping from method to method to method to hope that the new guru getting things done doesn't help, but maybe Marie Kondo will help, and Marie Kondo doesn't help, well, maybe Cal Newport will help, and we jump from guru to guru, and they start to become our judge, because there's two things self-help can't do. I mean, there's lots of things it can't do, but relevant to Romans 7, can't make you perfect. Even if you get some great systems, best practice, good advice, tailored therapy, you'll still struggle with things. The 12-step program, Alcoholics Anonymous, one of the things they encourage people to keep owning across a lifetime is, I am an alcoholic. It's not that you say, I've done the 12 steps and I'm in the program and now I'm not an alcoholic anymore. Yeah? They can't make you perfect. And on a bigger level, they can never make you enough. They can never make you worthy. They can never make you... It weirdly, even like the people who tell you you are enough just the way you are, that's, you kind of on one level know that's not quite right either, because you go, but I've still done things that are bad that I can never get back. How do I deal with guilt, and how do I deal with regret and failure and stupidity? In one sense, not only does it not make me perfect, but it doesn't fix, it doesn't justify me, to use Bible language. It doesn't make me righteous. It doesn't bring me peace with God, to use religious language. Now, Romans 7 isn't talking about self-help gurus, lifestyle influencers, but is talking about the law of God given through Moses. How much more even that, even God's given law about how to live under the Old Testament people of God, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, even that cannot make the Jews perfect, could not make the Jews perfect, can't make you perfect. Even that cannot make you, cannot justify you in the sight of God. That's what Romans 7 is about, the place of the Old Testament law from Moses. It came as a package with priests and sacrifices and clean and unclean food laws. It came as a package with a civil structure for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But here it's particularly the moral, spiritual law, the how to be righteous, how to obey God, how to love your neighbour and love God. That stuff, even that stuff given by God, Christians believe, guiding his people, that covenant given through Moses, all the way through we've seen that, these chapters, all the way through we've seen how it's not just people who hear the law, you have to obey the law to be righteous. That even if you have all the written code, all the circumcision, you're not going to be righteous in God's sight if you don't keep it all. That the law makes you, chapter 3, verse 19, 20, conscious of sin. No one's righteous by observing the law, 3:19 and 20, through the law, but you become conscious of sin. That the righteousness, 3:21, that comes in Jesus is apart from the law. The law testifies to it, but it's not through law. It's not through law that we are justified, but through faith. Therefore, there's no boasting. That law brings wrath, that law brings transgression, chapter 4, 13 and 15. 5:20 and 21, actually the law seems to increase transgression, and that's what we're picking up with here. Yeah? How do we make sense of this then as Christians? How does Christianity plug in to the rest of the Bible? How does it integrate? If you were a Christian Jew in the first century and you got converted, joined the churches of Rome, how do you think about yourself? How do you think about your Old Testament Bible? How do you think about this other Christian sitting next to you who isn't a Jew, hasn't been circumcised, wasn't part of the nation of Israel, doesn't observe the dietary laws? You know, you're going for breakfast and you're kind of looking over at what they're eating and it's like bacon with cheese on it. How do you feel about that? Yeah. What role does the Old Testament law have now in your life? It's part of a theme that Romans will come back to in different ways in chapters 9 to 11 and 14 and 15. But we won't get there this semester. This morning then, what we're going to look at is in a couple of little chunks. Firstly, the new covenant of Jesus brings a new relationship to law. New covenant, new law. Secondly, the law isn't bad. The law of Moses isn't bad. And thirdly, the frustration of life under the law. That's what we're going to look at over the next half hour. So firstly then, new covenant, new law. That's the metaphor used in 7 verses 1 to 6. Let's have a look there. If you've got the Bible open, you can follow along with me. It's chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband's still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. So he uses an analogy of a particular law, a law of marriage, and a particular instance of that law being married to an individual person. And in the case of being married to a particular person, that particular relationship of law, if the person dies, you're no longer bound by that relationship. You miss them, but you no longer have to be faithful to them as a marriage partner, faithful to their memory, sure, but no longer faithful until death, wearing, you know, tragically and romantically wearing black until the day you die, that kind of thing. You can move on if you choose to, yeah? And he's used that as an analogy there to describe the relationship, the Jewish Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law of Moses as a covenant. That relationship to that law came as it did on Mount Sinai to the people of Israel, bound up as it was with priests and food laws and sacrificial system and a civil arrangement with the nation of Israel. That whole thing, he says, in Jesus has died. Jesus died for us, rose for us. It's like he's the metaphor doesn't map neatly, right? It's like the husband dies, Jesus dies. Regardless, what he's saying is now you don't belong to that anymore. You're not a Jew under Moses, with Moses, relating to God through the law, through Moses. You're now belonging to Jesus. Your relationship to God and God's word and God's Bible, God's people, all is filtered now in a whole new way through Jesus. In that sense, new covenant, new law. Your relationship to Jesus is different now. Your relationship to the law is different now. Your relationship to sin, which we looked at last week too, is different now. The law, your relationship to the law and God's Old Testament changes. Its function in your life changes. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that details shift too. Christians don't have priests the way that Jews did. Christians aren't concerned about bacon or having meat and dairy on the same dish the way Jewish people did. Christians aren't interested in the civil structure of Israel as a nation the way the Old Testament people were. You know, a bunch of things change because it's that husband's dead. We've got a new life in Jesus. Now from here, moving into the second point, just want to pick up what I think is the structural shape of these next two chapters. I think verses 5 and 6 are like the heading for the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8, I think. I think the rest of chapter 7 really unpacks for us verse 5. When we were in the realm of the flesh or the sinful nature, translated different in different translations, the flesh, the sinful nature. When we're in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. I think that's what the rest of chapter 7 focuses on. And then verse 6, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. I think that's what chapter 8 goes on to talk about. So chapter 7, unpacking verse 5, ends with, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Verse 24. I'm a slave to God's law in my mind, but a slave to sin in the flesh. Whereas chapter 8, unpacking verse 6 of chapter 7, talks about there now being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we serve verse 4 of chapter 8. The righteous requirement of the law is fully met in us who don't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So then, we're going to pick up, if I'm right on that, we're picking up the expansion of verse 5 in the rest of the chapter. Heading 2, the law isn't bad. If it's true that the law arouses sinful passions, that bears fruit for death, that is something that binds us, that is like a almost like a slavery we sit under, that what shall we say, verse 7? Is the law sinful? Is the law the problem? Is the law bad? Do we need to get rid of the law? Should we have some kind of Christian anarchy? No, certainly not, he says. I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. The law reveals God's will. He gives an example. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. The law reveals the will of God. It makes us aware of sin as sin, as breaking God's law, as something that goes right down into our heart and our motives, coveting, desire, not just rules, external rules. It shows us the will of God, how God sees the world, and it shows us that sin really is sin, a rejection of God. Verse 12, he reinforces that point. The law itself is holy, commandments, holy, righteous, good. But this good thing, the law, within this old relationship of a fallen, sinful world of evil and evil desire and death and evil structures and temptations, this good thing served a negative function. Good things can do that. Good things can highlight problems. Verse 5, in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions are aroused by the law and bear fruit for death. We get stirred up. Disobedience, where our disobedience is now worse because we're disobeying an explicit command of God, and so we come under condemnation as having broken the law of God. So that's, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? No, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. It shows sin as sin. It even kind of provokes sin as explicit disobedience to God in a new way. I now have to say, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I desire and give in to this temptation. And now condemns us as sinners explicitly before God. In some way, this highlights the limits of trainings and educations and learnings. I'm all for training and education. I'm involved in a university student ministry. I encourage you to keep doing your studies. They're great. I'm all for training of all sorts, to be trained in ways to grow, you know, in self-help ways, in safe ministry ways, in responsible service of alcohol ways, absolutely. And yet, what is true with the law is also true with any of the laws of training and education. You have very, very intelligent people who become very intelligent at justifying why they can break the rule, it doesn't apply to them, or sneaking around so they won't get caught when they break the rule, it doesn't apply to them. We need to be honest that it's not just if you get more education. So, to give an example, the excellent Netflix show Adolescence, great work of art, somewhat misleading representation of internet culture and radicalisation. But members of parliament in England went, I know what's a good idea, let's show the TV show in high schools, that'll fix toxic masculinity. Now, any teacher of boys in high school will go, you know what this is going to do, right? This is going to get eyes rolling out the back of their head. This is going to create new layers of memes and in-jokes. For every one person who may be helped by watching the show, the very fact that the teacher is forcing you to do it almost undermines it, doesn't it? That can often be the case. People know what they're doing and then joke about it in practice. You know, there's value in education, but there's a limit to education on its own. Weirdly, what it can do is just damn us at a higher level. You knew exactly what you should have done and you still did it anyway. Yeah, that's we should expect that to be the case. The way we're about to go into the third point, which is the trickiest little bit, and as a way into that, I just want to note the way this little section talks is unusual. Even here, it gets weirder in the want to do, I don't do, I hate to do bit. Notice how it's a bit mysterious, this I language that starts to pop up. So I wouldn't know, verse 7. I was alive apart from the law. Now, verse 9 is the interesting one. I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life in me and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life brought death. Who's the I here? When did this happen? It's a puzzle. Because he's just spent the last six chapters saying everybody, kind of from birth, sort of, is born into the sinful realm of the flesh and is guilty. Everyone's guilty. No one's righteous, not even one. So at what point was I alive? Some people kind of try and take it literally and go, could it be before his bar mitzvah, that that's the age of responsibility? And so at that point, he was kind of, if you say, you know, alive apart from... I think it's kind of missing the point. I think we're drifting here. Here's the cue. When literature changes its style, it can be a cue we should read it differently. When you're reading a novel and it shifts from narrative to a letter, you read the letter portion differently from the previous chapter that was just the narrator telling the story. You know, because the letter is now from one character's point of view, right? So the change in style means you read differently. The fact that the style has shifted here and he's drifted into this... I think there are enough clues to say this is a different kind of form of stylized I language all through this. That it's noticeable if you read the first seven chapters. It's noticeable, just you look at the amount of literature that comments on this chapter, that obviously the controversy around it suggests something has shifted here. And so from that point of view, I think what we need to take here is that actually he's starting to speak somewhat abstractly to say that, well, on one level, of whom is this true, verse 9? Was true of Adam and Eve. And in fact, a little later on, he even talks about sin deceiving me and putting me to death, language used of Eve and the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. On one level, we could say he's saying something along the lines of the experience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and Israel in the wilderness after the receiving the law just gets repeated again and again and again and again. To whatever extent I might be alive in any sense whatsoever, as soon as the law hits me, I experience the death dealing penalty of God over and over. It's Adam and Eve over and over and over again. It's Israel in the wilderness over and over and over again. I think that's the kind of thing he's going for here. He's saying sin endlessly breaches us, endlessly hits us, endlessly provokes sin, endlessly condemns us. And the law then gets caught up in that structure that it reveals the sin, provokes the sin maybe, judges the sin. Which brings us to our third point. Frustration of life under this old law of Moses. If you're not sure about the unusual style of 7 to 13, verses 7 to 13, very clearly verses 14 to 25 are of a different style of writing. It's just comically noticeable, isn't it? What I want to do, I hate it, what I don't, I do, what I do, I would, it's an overthink. It's a neurotic overthink, isn't it? It's written with a repetition. It's written with this looping style to it. It's stylized, as we could say. It is controversial to interpret. Rest assured that all of the interpretations of it are theologically accurate. So there's no risk that, you know, all the sound central ones, you know, land at true places. So we can relax as we approach it. I'll tell you what I think of it, though. I think here we don't have simple autobiography. The I here is not the same as the I in 7 verse 1. 7 verse 1, he's explicitly saying, I am speaking to you, I, Paul, am speaking to you, Romans, who know the law. Now, I think here the I is a theological, stylized autobiography. Who's it describing? Well, I guess in a way it could kind of be the experience of Adam and Eve. Sure. Could be Christian experience. Certainly Christians read this if they're struggling with a particular sin or addiction, and they can totally relate. Sometimes what I do, I want to, don't want to do, and what I hate, I do. Absolutely. Lived experience. Theologically, questions for us. We talked about verse 9 already, but another one is there in verse 22, which sounds Christian-y. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. That sounds like a Christian. Only someone by the Spirit can delight in God's law and their inner being. And in verse 25, we get mention about the liberation of Jesus Christ our Lord. So that might suggest this is Christian experience. Even the verse 7, but now no longer, as it is no longer. That sounds like a, you know, but now the righteousness apart from the law kind of way of talking. So it could be the Christian experience here. However, I don't think it is. I don't think it is as for a bunch of reasons I'll show you. Partly it's the structural, as I said, verses 5 to 6 seem to set up a structure for the rest of the chapter. A second reason is that chapter 7 is just so different in tone from chapter 8. Can both be true? What is the Christian experience? Is it this anguished doom loop of chapter 7? Or is it chapter 8... There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that we, the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. We don't live according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a different vision of the Christian life, not a tormented doom loop. For that reason, I think what chapter 7 is doing is instead describing the existential experience of a person living under the Old Testament law. Their existential experience. That is, it's not that their inner being, verse 22, truly is perfectly delighting in God's law in some perfect theological sense or a spirit-filled sense. But it still is true that a Jew in the Old Testament, if you asked them, do you want to keep God's law, they would say yes. That's still true. Chapter 10, he speaks about unbelieving non-Christian Jews and says they're zealous for God. But their zeal isn't based on knowledge. There is a lived, subjective, existential sense in which people who don't have the Spirit of God, aren't Christians, all that stuff, still do want to do what God wants. There are people who aren't Christians or Jews who try to do the right thing. Most people try to do the right thing. As Jesus said, even human fathers, for the most part, though they're evil, give good gifts to their children. Yeah. So there is this on that level, the lived experience of a Jew under the law of Moses, or a Christian still trying to approach their relationship with God in an Old Testament way, is one of this frustrated doom loop. That in my mind I want to do the right thing, but in practice I keep getting hit by this sinful desire in me that almost creates a fraction in my very identity, that it's not I who do it, it's the sin living in me. But of course nothing good lives in me, my sinful nature. That is me, but it's not me, and I want something else, but this thing is here. And that actually something about the nature of sin is a fractured experience of self. Yeah? I want to be a good guy, but I end up being a bad guy. I want to be the hero, end up being the coward or the villain. So often the case that we experience this struggle, and if it's all we've got, and if this is the thing we trust to make us perfect, and if this is the thing we trust to justify us in God's sight, it really is a doom loop indeed. It's like a slavery. It's who will rescue me from this body of death? It's like my body itself is like fighting against me. How do I... And within that context, I take the start of verse 25 as being almost like a parenthetical exclamation. Paul can't wait to Romans 8. He can't wait half a verse to get to the answer. I think that's the way you read the mention of Jesus there. That he's not saying, oh, we Christians, we experience this struggle, but we love Jesus at the same time, it's all fine. I think instead he's saying, without Jesus, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, I can't wait to tell you that. But, so, and then he comes back to, but now, without Jesus, I'm in my mind, I'm trying to do what God wants, but I'm a slave to God's law, can't do it. My sinful nature, slave to the law of sin. And then he comes back to Jesus Christ. Right. Let's land this in our lives today. I've got 5 minutes to touch on a few thoughts. What does this mean for us then? This description of the frustration, the limitations of law, even God-given law, to make us perfect, to make us right in God's sight. The frustration of that. What does it mean for us? Well, first, if you are a Christian and you can relate to chapter 7, then that still does have some truth to it. That's not that I'm saying you cannot apply this to you in any sense. For look at chapter 8, verse 12. 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There is an ongoing obligation, ongoing work, an ongoing putting to death, an ongoing putting on. That's what chapter 6 was about as well. So yes, there is a struggle. And yes, at your worst, it's a lot like Romans 7. It's a lot like what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. And when I do what I don't want to do, I agree that God's way is good. But it seems like there's another law at work within my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner again. Now, this law of sin and death at work within my members. That is true. And we can experience that actually with our self-help books, even our Christian self-help books, that we try and improve our prayer life and read a book on prayer. And it just creates this kind of doom loop. I want to do what the Christian self-help book says, but I don't do it. Or Christian parenting books, or Christian how to be a man books, or Christian how to be a woman books, or Christian how to do evangelism books. We want to do these things, but they can be a struggle. Look, there are some good Christian self-help books, by the way. This is a winner, You Can Change by Tim Chester. Wrestles with a lot of these things. A lot of great advice in it. But without a doubt, you could, you know, at times struggle to implement Tim Chester's recipe and feel condemned and frustrated by that. Or hit on just a more narrow issue, boundaries, when to say yes, when to say no, and take control of your life. A Christian therapist's talking about that kind of stuff. Again, there will be times, though, when in practice you go, oh, I haven't obeyed the rule of Cloud and Townsend quite right. Yeah, and that experience can lead to this frustration because even if it is good advice, I haven't reached perfection yet. And this is where what you've got to do, you hit that experience. This is the good news of the gospel when you're wrestling with trying to please God or just trying to improve your life. You've got this great, amazing go-to comfort of Romans 8, that my life, my worth, my hope is not in my success. I am not saved by works. I am not justified by works. I am not acceptable in God's sight by works. It's not up to me. It's by Jesus Christ that there is no condemnation. It's by Jesus Christ that the righteous requirements of the law are satisfied. It's by Jesus Christ that my sin is actually taken away with. So my regret and my guilt can also be laid at the foot of the cross. That's something foundational that sadly too often Christian self-help books don't make enough of. Part of what's good about the Tim Chester book, he does this. Sadly, Christian self-help books are spiritualized, secular self-help books often. They're just secular self-help books with Bible verses, often badly used Bible verses, telling you, you must do it my way, and then you will prosper. Your life will prosper, your kids will sleep on time, your marriage will be perfect, and you have the best sex ever, you'll be wealthy with God's blessing, and if you don't obey my way, serves you right. There's not enough grace often in Christian self-help books, sadly. Yeah. So you've got to keep taking all this good stuff, even the Christian stuff, and put it through the lens of the gospel. Yeah. Another little note quickly on Christian self-help books, by the way, is like any human words and laws, it runs the risk, I talked about legalism last week, it runs the risk of not the capital L legalism of be good enough for God, but the little cousin of legalism of adding extra rules to God. So, I mean, here's a real, it's now been a disgraced Christian book. Series of books, I have this one on my bookshelf. Josh Harris, young guy, wrote a bunch of books about dating. There's actually some pretty good stuff in his books, but some pretty wonky stuff too. Very wonky stuff. Like, he became a legalist about things. Like, for example, do not kiss your boyfriend or girlfriend until you get married, for example. And then if you do, then somehow, you know, your marriage, the rest of your life will be less because you didn't. So there's an example where he's added to God's rule. Maybe it worked for some, but tell you what, anecdotally, it caused real troubles for others. So you end up then getting other books that are written to correct Josh Harris, and a whole lot of books that are way worse than Josh Harris. Stuff that actually adds to God's law in a way that's kind of abuse-enabling under the guise of Christian self-help. So that's a recent book that kind of deconstructs the worst of Christian self-help. She Deserves Better by Sheila Ray Gregoire. So that's another risk with Christian self-help. Instead, what should we do? Our godliness and our worship flows out of the gospel itself, out of going back to who God is and what he's done for us, going back to what Jesus has done in our place, going back to the grace and acceptance and peace that we enjoy. We serve, as he says in Romans 7, in a new way of the Spirit, 7 verse 6, not in an old way of the written code. We serve out of our acceptance, not to achieve our acceptance. We serve in the grace that can deal with our failings, not in the striving to finally be perfect one day. We'll still struggle with sin, yes. But in the normal, healthy Christian life, outside of particular periods of trial or addiction, the normal pattern of the Christian life is struggling in grace, not in an existential doom loop of chapter 7, with an integration around Christ and the Spirit, not a disintegration of sinful nature and rational good intentions. We've hit this 8:30 mark, but I've got like 2 minutes more. If you've really got to go, you just head. I'll give you the 2 minutes more if you want to stay. So yeah, no stress if you need to head, but let me just give you the last 2 minutes as we finish. What does this mean? If you're dealing with not being able to stop looking at pornography, or if you're dealing with a pride that keeps bubbling up in bragging that you wish you could kind of pull back in your mouth, or just an envious, judging spirit, what do you do with that kind of stuff if that's a struggle you have? Well, these chapters tell you, see sin for what it is, as utterly sinful. See where it is genuinely prideful, boasting, envy, judginess, or generally lustful, covetous, objectifying. It is sinful. There's a healthy kind of guilt and shame. There's a healthy kind of sense of that's wrong. See it as sin. See why it's theologically going against God and his good ways, that it's anthropologically treating other human beings as objects, as enemies, as competitors, as conquests, whether it's lust or pride or anger or whatever. See sin as sin. Secondly, understand yourself, including in your body as he describes here, our bodily desires. When it comes to sexual desire, not all of our bodily desires are sinful desires at their very base. There is just our bodily human attractions and appetites. So you don't need to kind of kill yourself for noticing someone is handsome or beautiful or attractive. There's that bodily animal element of our creaturely existence. We can waste a lot of energy trying to evaporate attraction and desire when it is simply that kind of experience. Just as with pride, there's actually more than that. There's actually a really good sense of self-esteem and a good sense of judgment of others, critique of others, that's healthy. Yeah? So understand yourself that there are aspects of your attraction or your self-esteem or whatever it is but then understand what are the triggers that the insecurity, the stress, the sense of feeling threatened, feeling ignored, the desire to feel somebody, to feel powerful, the things that attract you then to the easy hit of pornography, the easy hit of tearing someone else down and boosting yourself up, getting likes from others, gossiping about someone else. Be aware to understand yourself to go, what are the other ways in which sin takes advantage of my frail human nature, my frail psychology, my frail physiology, and mugs me? So it goes, oh, easy fix, feeling down, feeling flat, lonely, well then just go online and find something to look at. Feeling insecure and uncertain and unloved, easy. Just find someone to sort of like critique and criticise and find some celebrity to hate on. Yeah. Thirdly, centre yourself around Christ and his world. Replace the good, the bad with the good. Instead of lusting after someone, recognise someone as made in God's image, as beautiful in God's creation, but not yours. That's great. See someone who's better than you, not as an enemy to be gossiped about, but as a creature in the image of God who God has chosen to make better than you, and thank God for them. It's not your calling, it's theirs. You see how this is a not just guilt trip doom loop, but it's beginning to build out a different way of looking at the opposite sex, or the same sex, a different way of looking at people better than you or worse than you, yeah? Turn from covetousness to thankfulness, to faithfulness, to wholesome desire, to... and then struggle. Any number of ways can help you with the struggle. Find ways to limit opportunities. Maybe you get off the gossip media with pride or your bragging media platforms. Avoid the gossipy friends. Limit opportunities to be alone with the untrammeled, unfiltered internet. Invite accountability. Even just record keeping and journaling can help, weirdly. With fighting addictions, like AA, one of the keys is just tracking the number of days you've been sober. You can track the number of days you're porn sober, same way. Just go, yeah, look, it's as simple as that, just count the days. Shrinking the size of the temptation, not making it your whole identity. My identity is I'm an alcoholic, a porn addict, a proud person, you know. Sometimes we earnest Christians over-fixate on our trouble. Shrink the size of the problem to make room to focus on other things. The goodness of Jesus, loving other people, exercise, study, you know, getting out of the house, seeing other people. There's all these kinds of things that we struggle, but we don't make our whole identity the struggle, but actually turn from the evil desires towards the good desires. How are you going? What are you trusting in to make your life a good life? What are you resting in to make your life ultimately okay with God forever? What are you ruled by? Rest in Christ. Submit to Christ. Follow Christ. There's the path to freedom. More on that in a few weeks' time with Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the many ways that your word comes to us in Scripture. Be with us as we struggle and even are in deep frustration and despair and guilt. Be with us, leading us in a path of ongoing struggle, but also victory by walking in grace and truth, in love and in worship. Thank you that in Christ we have forgiveness for our guilt and shame. We have acceptance before you. And that from this, we pray, by your Spirit, you lead us in your good way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone. Feel free.